Well, our text for this evening is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and one verse only, verse number 13. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. I'm sure that as we read through the epistles of the New Testament, as well as reading the prophets in the Old Testament, those teaching portions of Scripture as distinct from the historical portions and the wise sayings, such as we have in the book of Proverbs. But when we come to the practicalities of living by faith and practicing our faith, we find that there is a great emphasis on direct imperatives, direct commandments to live in a certain kind of way. And those of you who are familiar with Paul's writings will know that he has the pattern throughout most of his epistles. The pattern is he lays down the doctrine of the Christian faith, and then he comes to the duties that are incumbent upon the Christian believer. So the Christian life is based on facts, propositions, propositional utterances, indicatives that have their root in history, certain things God has done in the history of our world. And there are certain things that now he wants us to do as the only one and good response to what he has done. Now, I'm sure that is familiar to all of us, and we have emphasized that over and over again. And God willing, if we're spared, we will continue to emphasize it. And we are emphasizing it because that is the way the Bible emphasizes it. And you can find your way through these principles and patterns of living by reading the Scriptures for yourself. Now, the Apostle Paul here is giving to us this directive, be not, but you, brothers, do not be be weary in well-doing. Literally, do not lose heart. That is what he is saying. Now, you might ask the question, well, why come to this? Why deal with this? If we are so familiar with it, why do we need to be reminded of it yet again? And the reason that I'm coming to it specifically is because for the past two services, we have been thinking of the issue of judgment. You remember last Sunday evening, we were in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11 there, the Apostle Paul dealing with the issue of doubtful disputations. Don't receive the weaker brother simply to have a good argument and to put him right. Don't, as it were, receive simply to squabble over issues of the eating of meat, the drinking of wine, or the keeping of certain days. These are not the main issues in the Christian faith at all. They are simply, as it were, attendant implications that flow from living for Christ. And Paul is very careful to remind the Romans, those who observe the day, they observe it to the Lord. And those who don't observe it, observe the day, they also don't observe it to the Lord. They have God-given reasons. Those who eat meat, they give thanks to God. And those who don't eat meat, they also give thanks to God. So Paul is saying we must learn that there is such a thing as Christian liberty. But also he emphasizes, as we pointed out briefly last Sunday evening, there are limits to Christian liberty. We have to keep in mind the weaker brother. We also have to keep in mind our own weakness. We can't simply, as it were, eat and drink to our heart's content. That may be a road that leads to our own destruction to so do. So we have to be sensitive that we live with others and no man lives unto himself. And the reason that we're not to judge one another is because we're all going to be judged by God. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. It is written that God says, to me, every knee is going to bow to me. So I'm not accountable to you. And you're not accountable to me. I'm not your final judge. And I am not going to be judged by you. And if you care to pass judgments upon me, that's fine. Pass your judgments. but I'm not going to lose over much sleep over it, because God is my judge. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of that in chapter 4, where he reminds those critical believers in Corinth. He says, it's a light matter for me to be judged by you. I don't even judge myself, he says. God is my judge. So in these issues concerning judgment, we really, in the end of the day, must leave the issue with God. Of course, we pass judgments. We are to be discerning about matters. But the ultimate verdict of all issues is going to be left to God when we bow the knee to him and confess before him. And then on Wednesday past, you remember, we turned to Psalm number 50, and we gave a general outline of that psalm, and then we concentrated on the opening six verses. Our God shall surely come. He will not keep silent forever. He is going to judge the world in righteousness. And the psalmist is emphasizing there, you may remember, as we're commenting on Wednesday, that it is the judgment of his people. He is going to judge all his people in righteousness. Let my saints be gathered unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So on Wednesday evening, we were thinking specifically about judgment, but then specifically believers' judgment. And the point that I was making then was that for the Christian believer, the day of condemnation judgment has already passed. Our day of judgment, in a sense, the condemnation of our sin, has already taken place when Christ Jesus was judged in our place. He took our sin and our guilt on his body on the cross of Calvary. That issue is settled. But there is another judgment, the judgment of the great day, that still has got to be experienced. And that judgment is the issue of rewards and loss. Not of the loss of the soul, but the loss of reward, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What are we building into our lives? What are we building upon the one foundation which no one can lay but that which is laid by God himself, which is Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus is our foundation stone. But we must build upon the foundation. And what are we going to be building? Are we going to be building with wood and hay and stubble, things that are going to be destroyed in the fire of judgment? Or are we going to be building with gold and silver and precious stones, things that the fire of judgment will not destroy? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. If any man's work that he builds into his Christian life is valuable, indestructible, he will be rewarded accordingly. That is the teaching of the gospel. That is the teaching of Paul. Now, we come to this verse because Paul here is telling us how to build with gold and silver and precious stones. You, brethren, he says, do not be weary in well-doing. And there are two issues that I want to think about particularly this evening from this verse. This is an apostolic obligation laid upon us. And the two issues are, first of all, doing good is, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it so well, doing good is a kind of description of the Christian life. And then the second issue that we are equally urged is, don't become weary, don't lose heart in doing good. So let's look then at these two main issues this evening, because they in many ways encompass so much of the Christian life that is described in similar terms in other places. Continue in well-doing, says Paul to the Galatians, and because we shall reap in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart or do not faint. Again, Paul writing to the Corinthians at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he reminds them, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the background and the motivation to this exhortation to continue in well-doing is we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, and be judged according to what we have done, whether good or whether bad. And Paul is saying here, continue only in doing that which is good. We were reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you remember how Paul says there at verse 22, he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Don't even be associated with the very appearance of anything that is evil. If we are Christians, flee from all evil, even if it has only the appearance of evil. Now, the fact is we all fail in these commands and these obligations. But the point is they are the ideal. They are the goal. They are the standard. They are that to which we should be aiming in order to be made perfect in holiness and mature as men and women in Christ Jesus. So let's look then, first of all, particularly at this exhortation, this issue of doing good. Literally, it is well-doing, doing good. That is what the word actually means, doing only that which is good. And as I've emphasized, Charles Spurgeon says, this is a commenting on this very verse, actually. He points out, this is the description of the ideal Christian life. But it immediately raises an issue, doesn't it? Because after all, this seems to be so ordinary, doesn't it? Continue in doing good. Don't be weary in doing good. Do you have to be a Christian in order to do this kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is commanding us? Does everybody not agree that doing good is a good thing to do? I personally don't know of any religion. There may be some that I've never heard about, but I don't know of any religion that has ever been on the surface of our earth where doing good is not part of the creed and part of the commandment. Every religion, the Hindu, for example, he believes in a series of reincarnations. And the basis of his reincarnation time and time again, in the next life he is going to be in an improved caste or in some better position than his present sad life, and it's all going to depend upon whether he does good or not. And so he tries the best that he can do in order to do good, in order to win a better reincarnation in the world that is to come. We have the same kind of basic philosophy in Islam, where there are a number of pillars of Islam, as it's called. And one of the pillars is, to be a good Muslim, you must share. If you're wealthy, you must give something to the poor, to, as it were, alleviate the poor. Helping the poor is an obligation upon the Muslim, according to the teaching of the Quran. Doing good is required of those who would wish to be a good Muslim. You've only to look into the Jewish scriptures and the Jews to this very day. Although they are the most secular nation in the Middle East, nonetheless they have a moral code. They care for their own. They still have some respect for the law of Moses. And they recognize that in the Ten Commandments, in their own ancient scriptures, these are good laws. You don't kill people. You don't steal from them. You give them if they're in a time of need, and if they're hungry, you feed them, and you do good to those who need something good to be done unto them. And I've never heard of a moral philosophy that doesn't include this. The Stoics, if you read the Stoics, you will find Seneca the Stoic, for example, has a whole series of epistles written to a young friend in which he is continually exhorting him to do good. Many of the exhortations that Seneca the Stoic writes and exhorts as part of the Stoic religion or philosophy is that doing good is a good thing to do. It's good for this life. And if there is a life to come, then it's bound to stand you in good stead. You remember the apology of Socrates when he is discussing with his friends shortly before he drank the hemlock and committed the death penalty by suicide. He said that he had no fear of death, because no harm could ever come to a man who had done good. And all his life he had been trying to do good according to the understanding that he had of what goodness actually was. We could multiply examples. The Buddhist faith, for example, is basically a peace-loving faith. They don't always practice it. We're not saying that every religious devotee lives up to the standard and the commandments of their creed any more than in the church we believe that every Christian believer believes everything. I would not be surprised if there are members of this congregation, for example, who do not believe everything written in the Westminster Confession of Faith or everything that they've learned in the catechisms. They may well have doubts concerning some. To hold office in the church, you swear that you must abide and believe these are a record of my own faith. But that is not required of ordinary members. And so there are probably people in churches, such as the Roman Catholic Church. I know of Roman Catholics who do not believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, who do not believe in the infallibility of the Pope. They don't believe it. The church teaches it, but they don't believe it. But nonetheless, there is this common consensus in humanity that doing good is a good thing to do. And so when Paul here is giving this exhortation to continue in doing good, is he simply joining the chorus of every other philosophy or every other religion that morality in well-doing is a good thing? Everybody agrees with this. But everybody doesn't agree with what Paul is saying, for the simple reason that Paul is not speaking about doing good in general. He's not speaking about doing good according to what men think good is. He is speaking of doing good according to what God thinks doing good is. It's one thing to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. But what Paul is exhorting is the same thing that Christ was exhorting. It's not simply that we love our neighbor and our family. Everybody does that. We who are evil as fathers of our children, we being evil, we know how to do good to our own children. And we will walk by when the neighbor's children are starving and bereft of decent clothing. We will pass them by and ignore their plight. That is the extensiveness and the magnitude of doing good, because it's not simply to me and mine. It's to my enemies, to those that I don't even like, and those that don't like me, and those who speak against us, and those who would persecute us. We pray for those who are going to persecute us. We don't curse them. When they spit in our face, we don't spit back. When they smite us on the face, we give them the other cheek to smite that also. That is what Paul is talking about. Because doing good is not simply according to some human moral standard. It is according to the standard of God himself. We are commanded to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He sends his rain on the, and his sun and rain on the just and on the unjust. He makes no distinctions in doing good unto all men. And it is this exhortation and this extensiveness of doing good that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. He is addressing believers for the simple reason, as we shall see later on in the sermon, for the simple reason that no one can even begin to understand what doing this kind of good is except a believer who has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit within us. And so what we have here is God's standard, and it is that standard that is going to be the bar, as it were, upon which the judgment of every single one of us is going to depend. What do we do more than anybody else if we only do good to those who do good to us as Christians? Jesus says everybody does that. You're no different. That's the way the world is. But you're to be different. You're to rise above the world's standard of goodness. Because the goodness of the world does not reach, it doesn't even consider the standard of God's goodness. Holiness of living. Abstaining from every kind of a form of evil. The Muslim agrees to do good is good to your fellow Muslims. And to slay the infidel, that's also a good thing. So they would teach. And the Buddhist likewise, and all those of a false religion. There is a kind of, as it were, a family relationship in those religions. and we're not obligated to do good and to sacrifice ourselves for those who are our enemies. We're not to put ourselves out for them, but we will sacrifice for our own. Those who share our faith, we will do good to them. Those who share our economic or educational standard, those who belong to our class, those who share the color of our skin, or whatever it be, there is an affinity to them and an enmity to those outside. They're not one of us. And it is far, far too easy to have a religion which applauds, or to have no religion which applauds doing good, but it is always qualified with human qualifications and distinctions and categories. The Scripture knows no such human distinctions or categories. And that is where this is a particularly Christian exhortation. And only Christians are in view in this exhortation. You, brethren, Paul is addressing Christians, brethren, the saints at Thessalonica. Because he knows there's no point whatsoever in telling heathens or unconverted people to do good. What they need to be told is not to do good, but to be converted. Because this kind of lifestyle begins with conversion. And I'm going to be preaching on that shortly, if I'm spared, that is. The importance of conversion. Because it seems to me there is far, far too much emphasis upon understanding Christian doctrine and living the life of a Christian, perhaps without even being a Christian in the first place. And I've quoted to you before the famous words of Horatius Bonar. In order to live as a Christian, we must first of all be a Christian. And the reason why many people in the church are not living as Christians is because they're not Christians. They've never been converted to Christ. That initial experience has never taken place in their inner man. And so what we have here is peculiarly Christian. Now, when I say peculiarly Christian, what do I mean? Well, I mean it is the things that Jesus Christ himself taught us. This is the teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 onwards. If we only do good to those who do good to us, that's just ordinary human life. But we are to be children of the Father. And we're to go beyond that. And we're to be perfect in the way that our Heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard that Jesus sets before us. And it's not good enough for us to say, well, I believe in Jesus and do my best. Jesus does not want us simply to believe in him and to try to do our best. He wants us to be diligent in well-doing. Only consistently well-doing. And this is where I fall down. Anybody who wants to find faults with my life wouldn't take 5 seconds to discover many faults. And likewise me with you. We all fail in regard to this. But nonetheless, that is the peculiarly Christian standard that Paul is having in mind. And we should be remembering it and aiming for it, because we're going to be judged by this standard. It's not some human standard of morality that is going to be in play in the great day. It is going to be a divine standard, and God is very strict. He has all the strictness of righteousness. As we saw on Wednesday evening, he will judge the world with righteousness. He will judge his saints with righteousness. And righteousness means correctness, rightness, that which is right. And anything that comes short of right is therefore, by its very definition, something that is wrong. So this is the teaching of Christ. But it's not only the teaching of Christ. It is the example of Christ in doing what is good. Do you remember Peter in Acts chapter 10? He is preaching in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who was converted and who invited the apostle to come and show him the way of salvation. And Peter came with companions. The whole family and household of Cornelius the Roman were gathered together, and Peter was invited to speak, and immediately Peter began to preach. What did he preach about? he began to preach about Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was appointed by God, anointed by God, approved of God, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed with the devil. Wherever Jesus went, as we've been seeing in recent sermons, wherever Christ touched people's lives, there was a blessing that would come and flow from him. He went about doing good. He did not come to destroy men's lives. There's nothing destructive about Christianity. There's a great deal of destruction done in the name of Christianity. There's a great deal of destruction done by the church. And the sad, long history of Christian history is redolent with many, many bloodlettings and cruelty and injustices. But that is not Christianity. That's a defiance of Christianity. To follow after Jesus means that we do good, to do what we can, when we can, only that which is good. This is the teaching of Christ. This is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the example of the apostles. This is the example. Be imitators of me, says Paul, as I am an imitator of Christ. Paul had a great life of ups and downs, but he was always going about preaching the gospel. That's a good thing to do, witnessing unto Jesus Christ, the example of Christ, and the power of Christ within us. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon as well. All along the line, the issue is the same. The gospel is not a continual production of new masterpieces of sermons, like some artists. Do you know that many artists are under a pressure? If you make a masterpiece, there's a pressure on you because people then begin to compare every subsequent picture with that masterpiece, and you're striving always to, as it were, match that masterpiece. Sometimes they improve, sometimes they never reach the level of that masterwork. But in the ministry, that's not our task. We're not interested in masterpieces. We have no masterpieces. But we do have the same old story and the same old themes of believing in Christ, following in his ways, and we are told how to believe and why, and we are also given directions how to follow after Jesus Christ. Now, this is not my invention. This is not my doctrine. I'm not saying this is particularly the church doctrine. It is. But this isn't something that has been invented by the church. This is something that is straight out of the Word of God. It is God who wants us to live in this particular kind of way. Well, that's the first thing, very briefly. And I won't press it any further. But then there is this other side to what we're talking about. You, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't become faint-hearted. Don't become wearied in this task of doing well. Why does Paul need to emphasize that? He needs to emphasize it because doing good and only doing good is not easy. Anybody who tries to live like this will soon recognize that they are up against a difficulty. And this is where we can easily slack off and, as it were, invent for ourselves a lower standard and say, well, I can't reach that standard. God surely will be pleased with my best, so I'll do the best that I can under the circumstances. And we leave it at that. We can easily lose our vitality and that zip and zest for obeying the Word of God because we lose the vision. What is it that we're doing good for? It is not in order to be saved. We are doing good because we already are saved. This is the mark of being saved. The evidence. Faith works by love. And wherever you have saving faith, you have works that follow inevitably. And these are works of love. And the Puritans used to be very, very clear. They were very doctrinal. They were very, as it were, regulated in their thinking. They painted, as it were, pictures of doctrine in stark outlines. This and not that. Not that, but this. So they were very clear, sometimes maybe a wee bit cold, and perhaps too cerebral in their presentation. But nonetheless, they weren't wrong in many of the things that they said. And in this issue of doing good works, they were very insistent that wherever there is saving faith, there are sanctifying and serving works which inevitably follow. We don't do good works in order to win God's approval. We don't do good works in order to be saved, but we do good works in order to be strong, in order to, as it were, be enabled day by day to live up to those exhortations and expectations. Only doing good, keeping our eyes always with eternity's values in view and always in the view of that judgment. Have you noticed how often our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the day of judgment? A number of occasions he mentions judgment, and he was mentioning judgment in terms that are very serious and solemn, because the day of judgment, not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to be allowed into the kingdom. I will say to many people who said, "Lord, Lord," and they meant it, and they said it repeatedly, but they were wicked doers. They weren't doing good. They were doing evil. They were doing the devil's work, not God's work. Because this doing good, you must have good motives. And the Puritans emphasize that. In order for a work to be a pleasing to God, it must be a work that has the glory of God in view. We do all things to the glory of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he lived his life for the glory of God. He knew that God was either going to be glorious, glorified, or disgraced by the life that he lived. "I have glorified thee upon the earth," he said. Everything that he did going about doing good was in order that God might be glorified. And in a sermon in the morning, we were speaking about the Samaritan who was converted and came back to give thanks. And he came back and he knelt down before Jesus and he glorified God, as well as saying thank you to Jesus. So there must be right motives. And the motives are wrong if we think that we can earn our way into salvation by doing the best that we can. That is the natural man's religion. That is the natural man's heart. And that clings to us very, very closely, more closely than we think. Self-righteousness is probably the last issue to die the death in the new life in Christ Jesus. We cling to the old man. We cling to some vestige or some residue that we're not as bad as all that. And so we cling to some rags of self-righteousness that we can earn God's favor in some way by praying or preaching or attending the preaching or reading the Bible or being good to our neighbor. And all of that is at a discount in this exhortation. So when you're doing good, it's difficult. It's not easy. It doesn't come naturally. And that's why there are so few who are engaged in it. Because as more than one wise man has said, the fewer people who are engaged in any particular activity, you can be sure that there are only a few doing it because it is a difficult thing to do. Not every other person that you're going to meet in the street is going to be some kind of nuclear physicist or a brain surgeon or whatever it is. The higher up, the rarer the atmosphere, and the more difficult it is to reach that rarefied excellence. And so it is in the Christian life as well. That's why many in the church are living at a sub-Christian level. Because the opposition has just worn them out. That's what it means to lose heart. To be worn down with weariness and you become dispirited and discouraged. Why so? Well, there's the famous trinity of opposition, isn't there? The world and the flesh and the devil. The world, with all its affairs. What has been occupying the attention of the world recently? Well, the COVID comes to mind. I was talking to a fellow preacher just the other day, actually, and he was telling me that on holiday he was visiting different churches. And he said everywhere he went, it was the COVID, 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 COVID. The sermons were about COVID. I have mentioned it in passing. I probably will mention it again because it's a moot point and it's an important issue. But it's not the most important thing for pulpit declarations by any means. But it can occupy us. And when you become occupied with some pandemic, you can become disheartened that church is closing. The state of this congregation, looked at simply as it is, between COVID closures and the state of the steeple, it would be enough to break the heart of any man, you might say. And how easy it would be to be dispirited and to lose our vitality and to wonder, well, what's the point of it all? We're flogging a dead horse. That's the kind of issue that Paul has in mind. He knew what it was to face difficulty and opposition simply from the world, the affairs of the world. When he would go from town to town, the local council would put him in prison. They would whip him. And they would send him packing and wish that he would leave their city. There are a number of places where we find that. Paul was hounded out. We don't want that kind of message here. That's disheartening. And it would be very easy to then, very difficult rather, to go on to the next town and preach the same old thing over again and have the same resistant response. It's not easy. Or we could think of the other great issue that's been troubling the world lately, the great election and the great places, the great men. Wickedness in high places for everybody to see, and the world becoming discouraged, and wars and rumors of wars. And those who are against Christian societies of any kind, they're laughing up their sleeve as they watch the sheer disarray of our disgraceful Western world. And how easy it is to continue in well-doing with such a backdrop. The world appeals to us. The world is attractive. The world won't leave us alone. The world offers us a good time. And the world will give us a good time. And sometimes doing good seems to bring nothing but a bad time. And then the flesh. Flesh. That's me. That's myself. I am my biggest problem. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, take heed to yourself, Timothy. Before you start bothering about other people and their salvation, Timothy, you look after yourself. Always self is the big issue. And that's always the big issue against this weariness of well-doing, because there's something in us all, there's something in me that simply doesn't want to do good to some people. To continue to do it and to do them no harm, to speak no lies about them, not to whisper about them, not to pass on gossip about them. And there's something in all of us that finds it difficult. And so we become wearied. And then there's the flesh and there's the devil, of course. He goes around like a roaring lion. And then there's the church. The church, the backslidden church, the unfaithful church, the cold church, the lukewarm church, the church that is neither hot nor cold like the church at Laodicea. It's not totally against the gospel, but it's not hot for the gospel. It's just that tepid water. It's like tea that's made with water that's been long off the boil. It's not cold, but it's not hot. It's just sickening, makes you want to vomit. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says about a church. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The tepid church, the church that just goes along. And it doesn't mind gay marriages and homosexual sodomites in the pulpit. It accepts it because that's the consensus of the society. The cold church. And yet they will preach the gospel in a measure up to a point and condone evil in the very ranks of the pews and the pulpits of the churches. How easy to be disheartened. My friend who was on holiday recently and telling me about his ventures into other churches, he was rested, and there were some good things said, but on the whole, he thought that he was rather saddened by much of what he was seeing and hearing. And no wonder. And that's what you're going to face. The world is not going to be sympathetic to you when you are doing good, because you're going to become one of those terrible, nosy busybodies. Busybodies, that's become a dirty word. These goody-goodies. The tragedy with us is that we're not goody-goody enough. That's our problem. That's my problem, and yours also, I may say. And the flesh, the devil, and the church, a great deal of lack of sympathy, lack of support, lack of encouragement in the church, doing evil, sometimes by speaking when they should not be speaking, and sometimes by remaining silent when they should be speaking. But when Paul says here, do not be weary, don't lose heart. Christian believer tonight, don't you lose heart. Why not? The world and the flesh and the devil and the church are against us, but God is not against us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let the whole world be against us. Let the world hate us because of our allegiance to Christ, because they really hated Christ before they hated us. The world is not sympathetic to the gospel. The world doesn't mind morality and doing good, but the world has no time and no interest in doing good for God or for Christ or to His standard, doing God's will. Not for the approval of the imam or the teacher, the gurus in Hindu faith, who promise their devotees in the next world, you're going to be in the supreme, you'll become a Brahmin next time round, or something like that. The lies, the deceitfulness. But we do because God is going to look and God is on our side. And even in the judgment, even if we do lose so great a reward, God is still not against us because He will never condemn. Even if we, as it were, receive the least in the kingdom, losing a great reward. And we may well do. Some of us probably will. But we don't lose our soul because God has determined to save His people. Paul is writing to brethren. He is writing to the saved, God's people. Look who he's addressing here. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always for God's people. It is always grace be unto you. Always. Always. Never, never any other message. Always grace and always mercy. God is for us. Christ is for us. Christ has done something at a great cost to himself. Why did he do it? Why did he suffer and die and humiliate himself to such a degree as to endure even the cross? He did it for us. Not that we might, as it were, be good, but that we might be godly. Not because we were good, but because we were ungodly. And he's going to change us round about, not by what we can do, but by what he has already done for us. So when we are up against it, and when we are perhaps tempted to be wearied and speaking to people at work or speaking to people wherever or whatever it is, family life, domestic, neighborly relationships, politics in the high places, remember, God is not the same for everybody. God is not on everybody's side. Abraham Lincoln, I don't know whether he was a Christian or not, but he certainly read his Bible and he read Shakespeare. That's why he was able to make such excellent speeches. He was saturated with the authorized version of the Bible and with the Elizabethan English of Shakespeare. And he spoke very well. And he said many good things. And one of the wisest things he ever said during the American Civil War. He said, let us never imagine that God is on everybody's side at once. God cannot be on two sides at the same time. He cannot be both for slavery and against it at the same time. It's one or the other. And we know where that lies. But I'm emphasizing that because if God is for us, let the world be against us. Let the church smile and sneer. Let the other religions go their way with their low moralities and their abundant immoralities. Let the world If God is for us, who can be against us in the sense of victorious against us? Doing good. Do good unto all men, says Paul in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. Do not faint. The Holy Spirit is within us. The Holy Spirit enables us. He is our comforter. The Holy Spirit is our paraclesis. He is the paraclete. He is our strengthener. He is our consoler. He is our convictor, our guide. He is our teacher. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And he convicts the Christian of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. But he also convicts the Christian of being a child of God. The Spirit within us witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans chapter 8 says that also. So the Holy Spirit witnesses that all is well. And so when we're doing good, we know we're going to fail. The Spirit knows we are failing. But the Spirit does not condemn us. He strengthens us to pick up ourselves and to continue and to do and to say the same things over and over again. And finally, Christ is with us, not just used to be with the disciples. I'm with you always. What Christ is it that says that? At the end of Matthew, for example, Matthew chapter 28 from verse 18 onwards, the Great Commission passage, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore into all the nations, teach the nations, teach them. Don't be discouraged, don't be put off, don't be deviated, don't lose heart. I am with you. And as God was with Israel and Joshua, in the book of Joshua, you remember, in the opening verses of that chapter 1, from verse 5 onwards, be strong, be of good courage. I am with you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. That's brought up in Hebrews, chapter 13 at verse 6. He has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. That is Christ speaking to the church in every generation. And Paul can write these words in the confidence that what he is writing is not impossible. It's not something that's unreasonable. Because Paul himself knew the encouragement that came from the knowledge that Christ was with him. And that Christ was always watching over and strengthening him. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. He says in his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4 verse 13. And all these verses, and there are other ones I could refer you to, the message is the same all along the line. When Paul gives this exhortation to step into the footsteps and obey the words of Christ, he is not asking us to do this in our own strength. We can't. We must first of all be Christians. But being Christians, we have received all things necessary for living as a Christian. We are complete in him. We are fulfilled in Christ. And so the issue for us tonight is a challenge. It is a consolation. It is also a challenge. The day of judgment is going to come. Life is brief. You only get one shot at it. We can't undo the past. But we can step out from this moment onwards in a new direction. And what better direction is there than this exhortation? With all the encouragement and all the vision and all the vitality that lies and undergirds it. Because not to comply with this means we're going to be doing evil, or we're not going to be doing the good that we could, because there are such things as sins of omission as well as sins of commission. So here we have this. It's just another exhortation in the midst of a whole list of exhortations. But the magnitude, the implications are absolutely tremendous. They are not just little good advice to help us to be good neighbors one to the other, or good churchmen. These are exhortations whereby we might live in a manner that is glorifying to God, that we might be a witness to other people that we truly are Christians. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another and doing good. The world expects Christians to be doing good. And woe betide us if we don't. You professing to be a Christian, you professing to be a minister in a church, and look at the way you live. The world is very, very quick to point the finger, and quite right too. Because the world understands in its own dim way that doing good is associated with Christianity. But it seems that Christians need to be reminded exactly what is involved in doing good in order to be following the ways of Christ. One final comment. The second letter of John, it's only a little letter, as you know, verse 7. And John tells us there, be very careful, he says, don't lose that which you have wrought. Don't lose what you have gained thus far in the Christian life. But continue to do good, is what he means, in order that you might gain a full reward. Don't lose out. Don't begin well, full of enthusiasm, and then lose heart and give up or slack off or slow down. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Everything we do is not done in vain for the Lord. May God bless his holy word to us.